Good morning, everyone. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for this passage before us. Lord, we ask that you would soften our hearts, open our eyes and ears, and help us to understand this passage. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would prepare us to respond to this passage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this parable that was just read to you is famous. And for centuries, it has been called the parable of the prodigal son. But it's a great mistake to think that this is a story about one son. It's a story of two sons. It's a story of a younger brother and an older brother. And you and I are meant to compare and contrast these brothers. And if we don't compare and contrast them the way that Jesus wants us to, then we're going to miss the radical message of this story, and it is radical. What Jesus seeks to say here in this story is that every thought that the human race has ever had about how to connect to God is wrong. Whether from Eastern or Western cultures, whether in the ancient world, the postmodern or the modern era, in every religion, in all secular thought, it's been wrong. Every human idea on how to connect with God has been wrong. And so Jesus here is to shatter all existing human categories and ideas of attaining God. It's in a whole nother category altogether. It's in a completely different dimension from any other concept of a God. And so this passage shows us why. So firstly, I'm going to walk us through this story so that we all understand the story. And then I want to draw out three things that I think Jesus is trying to tell us in this story. So first of all, let's take a look at the story. You can split this story into two acts. Act one, the lost younger brother. And act two, the lost older brother. Act one begins with a speech from the younger brother. The younger brother comes to the father and says, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Now, when the original listeners in this passage heard this, they would have been absolutely astounded. See, if you had two sons, when you died, your estate would be divided. And in this case, two-thirds to the older, one-third to the younger. And the rule of thumb was that the oldest son got the double portion of what all the other children got because he was the oldest, but also because he had to take responsibility of the household. So, two-thirds to the older, one-third to the younger. But that would have typically only happened when the father died. So when the younger son came and asked the father for his share of the estate, the original listeners would have been astounded. One of the commentators, a scholar who knows a little bit about the culture and history of the time, put it like this: to ask for the inheritance while the father is still alive is to wish him dead. See here, the younger son is saying, "I want your stuff, but I don't want you. I want the father's things, but I don't want the father. My relationship with you has just been a means to an end, and I'm tired of it. I want my stuff now." Absolutely unheard of at the time. But even more unheard of is the second half of verse 12, because if the original listeners were shocked at the audacity of the son at the start of verse 12, they were absolutely dumbfounded by what the father did at the end of verse 12. Look at this. He says, what does the father say? He says that he will go and divide his share of the estate with the sons. There's a commentator, this commentator who knows something about the history and culture of the time. He says that a traditional Middle Eastern father could only respond in such a way into such a request as this. He would be expected to drive the boy out of the house with verbal blows, if not physical blows. But this father doesn't do that, does he? He says, so he divided his property between them. He doesn't say, "No, son, go to your room." He actually grants his son's request and divides his property for the son. But you know what's more interesting is that our Bible translations use the word property, and rightly so. But the Greek word used here is the word bios, from which we get the word biology. And so what's really being said here is that the father divided his life between them. See, in our day and age, we don't properly understand the relationship that people in the past had with their land. The father's estate was his land. His wealth was his land. And in turn, a big part, if not all, of his life was his land. He would have to sell off a third of his land to give to his son that part of the estate. He would have to take out a third of his life and give it to his son, the share of his inheritance. You see, their very identity was bound up with the land. To lose your land was to lose yourself, and to lose a part of your land was to lose a part of your standing in the community, which was tied down by how much land you had. This son is asking his father to tear his life apart, to tear apart his standing in the community, to tear himself apart, and he does. And the listeners would never have seen a Middle Eastern patriarch respond to an insult like this before. But you know what this father is doing? He's enduring. He's enduring. He's enduring the worst thing a human being can endure. Rejected love. You see, when someone treats us like this, what we might do is we might get mad, we might retaliate, we might reject and push that person away and do everything we possibly can do to diminish our affections for that person so that we won't hurt as much. But this father maintains his love for this son, even through these circumstances, and endures the agony of rejected love. So the son goes off and he squanders everything in wild living, and when he's literally down in the mud, literally down in the pigsty, he realizes how stupid he's been, and he comes up with a plan. When you were really young, have you ever been in real big trouble from your parents? You ever do something really bad and know that you've messed up and then have to explain what you've done to your parents? You know, you think through everything you're going to say, your explanation, your apologies, of what you're going to do about it and things like that. Perhaps you've experienced this as a lot of you are parents. And so you plan it all out. You plan your apology speech. I mean, most of us probably would have gone through that because we're at a Chinese church. But if you haven't, I'm sure that in some way or another, we've gone through something like this. The younger son, he's preparing his apology speech to his father. He's preparing to say something on the lines of, "Father, I've realized I've been stupid. I know I can't be your son anymore, but at least let me be one of your hired servants, one of your slaves. Let me sleep out with the servants. Let me let you punish me. However you want to punish me, I know I can't be your son anymore. Just let me come back and I'll work hard to pay you back." And so he comes back to the father, and the father sees him far off and is filled with compassion, and he runs. Middle Eastern fathers did not run. Children ran, youth ran, perhaps women ran, but not fathers, not owners of estates. It wasn't dignified. No father, no nobleman would pick up their robes and run. But this father does. He runs to his son. He throws his arms around him and kisses him. Now, the son tries to roll out his restitution plan, his little speech about what he's going to do. What does the father do? The father says to his servants, "Get the best robe." The best robe would have been the father's robe. "Put a ring on his finger. It's a symbol of wealth, of authority, of honor in the family, and sandals on his feet. Some comfort after a long return back." And this is what the father is saying. "I'm not going to wait for you to clean up. I'm not going to even wait for you to take a bath. You've come back. You're part of the family. I'm certainly not going to wait for you to prove yourself. You're not going to earn your way back into the family. I'm bringing you back in." And when the elder brother hears about this, he is furious. And he's particularly upset about the cost. See, did you notice when we read the passage that there's this big deal here around the calf? You see, the elder brother says to the servant, what's going on here? Why is there all this dancing? Why is there all this music?" And the servant says, "Oh, your younger brother is back, and your father had the fattened calf slain." And eventually, the elder brother comes to the father and says, "You gave him the fattened calf." And you and I are sitting here and reading this and saying, "I know that there is something important, there's something significant about this, but I don't know what. What is this all about?" Well, Middle Eastern people at the time and at the place, they typically never had meat in their meals. It was a delicacy. And if you ever had meat, it was at a party. It was the greatest delicacy, and the most expensive possible thing to do was to slay the fattened calf. The whole village would have been there. It was the sort of thing that most families would never do for a private party. It was so expensive, and therefore the older brother is saying to the father, "How dare you use our wealth like this? I've obeyed you in everything. I should have some say in this. In other words, I have some right over your things. How dare you do this?" And notice, too, the way that the older brother insults the father with the way that he speaks to him. Well, first of all, he doesn't speak to him, does he? He goes and grabs a servant to figure things out. He's not going to the father to talk things through. He goes to speak to a servant. He's the eldest brother. He could easily go in and say, "Where's my father? I want to talk to him," but doesn't. He doesn't speak to his father. And when he does speak to his father, he insults him. What's the first thing that he says? Does he say, "Father"? No. He says, "Look." The older son doesn't give any address to his father at all, but says, "Look, look you." It's a most incredible insult to the father. And so he publicly humiliates the father by not going into the greatest feast he's ever thrown. He makes his father come out of his own party and then disrespects him by refusing to call him father. What does the father do? He responds with a very tender word. He says, "My son." It could actually be translated, "My child. My child. I still want you in the feast." Almost every other father that I would have known would have disowned you already for what you've just done, but I still want you in. And so we're on the edge of our seats asking the question, will the family come together in unity and love? How will the older brother respond? Will they all come together in the end? And then Jesus ends the parable. He never tells us. A cliffhanger. Now, why? And what is Jesus trying to get across? Well, I think Jesus is trying to tell us three things, and they are so radical. Jesus redefines God, Jesus redefines sin, and Jesus redefines salvation. First of all, most briefly, Jesus redefines God. You see, I think a lot of us, especially those of us who are Australian-born Chinese or have been raised by traditional Chinese parents, I think a lot of us struggle with this idea of God as a father. But Jesus, who more than anyone in history called God Father, he was the first person to ever address God as Father. Every single time he addresses God in the Bible, except one, he calls him Father. And this idea of God as a father in the Old Testament is very rare, but Jesus redefines who God is, and he says he is a father. You see, some of us struggle with the concept because of our experience of our fathers, perhaps. It's too patriarchal. Fathers are hard, and they're harsh, and they're condemning, and they're all about rules and control. I want a loving God. I want a sensitive God. I want a God who cares, a forgiving God, a God who longs for reconciliation or relationship, a sensitive God. You know what Jesus is saying here? Jesus gives us a father unlike any father at that time. His enduring heart, his generosity, his willingness to receive the agony of rejected love, his compassion and his emotion. And here's what Jesus is saying. I'm sorry if all of you have had fathers like this, but my father is not like that. For all of his power and majesty, he's all of these things too. He is loving, he is suffering, he is longing for your love. And so that's who Jesus says God is. No one's ever described God in those ways before. He redefines God. Secondly, he redefines sin. You see, in the first act, the younger brother act, Jesus gives us a picture of sin that is very traditional, very typical, very identifiable. Any Pharisee, any religious person, anybody could look at the younger brother and see what he does and say, "Yeah, that's sin." You know, insulting the father the way he did, asking for his money, wild living, self-indulgent, prostitutes, worldly sin that leads to disappointment. That's sin, yeah. And many of us would see that quite clearly too. But then in the second act, he turns the table and he shows the sin of the older brother. He shows the sins of self-righteousness and pride in the older brother. You see, with a story like the parable of the lost son, almost everybody loves seeing grace extended to the younger brother, to the sinner, to the murderer, to the adulterer, to the abuser. We love seeing someone who's lived a wild life of debauchery, chasing the world and all its alluring pursuits. We love seeing that person being saved by God and being transformed completely from the inside out. We love seeing that. And so we love seeing the way that the younger brother is brought home by the father. It's such a lovely story of reunion. But often what we end up doing is we judge the disobedient, the righteous, the prideful older brother. We see his distasteful comments and his repulsive attitudes, and we judge him. But we forget that he needs as much saving as the younger brother does. The older brother has sinned just as much as the younger brother. And we too should rejoice to see that the father wants to bring him into. And so at the end of the story, we see two sons. One has been very, very bad, and the other has been very, very good. But they're both alienated from the father's heart. Each one of them wanted the father's things, but not the father. Each one of them, listen carefully, used the father to get what they really loved. They didn't love the father. They used the father to get what they really loved, their status, their wealth, the things that they really loved. One of them did it by being very, very good, and the other one did it by being very, very bad. But they're both lost. The bad one is lost in his badness, but the good one is lost in his goodness. And in the end, it's the bad son that gets saved, and the good son, as far as we know, that is still lost. And that goes against what anyone's ever believed. The lover of prostitutes is saved, and the man of moral rectitude is lost. And it gets worse, because when you see why the good son was lost, it wasn't in spite of his goodness, it was because of his goodness. He says it in verse 29. Have a look at verse 29. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitute comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Here's the reason I reject you, father. I've never disobeyed you. It's not his disobedience keeping from his father. It's his goodness. He's proud of his goodness. It's not his disobedience that's keeping him from the father. It's his self-righteousness. And when you read the first chapters first verses of chapter 15, you see there are two groups around Jesus when he speaks: tax collectors and sinners, and Pharisees and teachers of the law. And all of a sudden, you begin to realize who these two sons in the story are. Tax collectors and sinners are the younger brothers. They've run off to live anywhere they want and do whatever they want to do. Pharisees and religious teachers are the older brothers. They're moral people, religious people who care about obedience and nothing about relationship. The gospel of Jesus is not religion or irreligious. It's not morality or immorality. It's not moralism or relativism. It's off the scale. It's not halfway or in the middle. It's something else entirely. Now you see what Jesus is trying to say about sin. Now you see how different it all is. Now you see that there are two ways to alienate yourself from God. Last point. Jesus also in here redefines salvation. He doesn't just redefine God. He doesn't just redefine sin. He redefines salvation. Do you now see that Christianity cannot divide the world into just good and bad people? Whether moral or immoral, religious or irreligious, the default mode of every human being is self-justification, being your own savior and your own lord, trying to control things, trying to make it right your own way, or working hard to have a clean record. It just doesn't work. So how does Jesus redefine salvation? If it doesn't work to just fix up your mess and work hard to earn salvation, or if it doesn't work to keep a clean record always and do the right thing, what is it? What do we have to do? And the answer is we don't. We don't do anything. It's not us. It's not us. It's never been us. Do you notice that the father goes out to both sons in order to bring them home? He goes out to both sons. Read with me in verses 20 to 24 again. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father says to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandal on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. This is crazy. This is scandalous. This type of behavior from the father shows that the father shows is extraordinary. It's unprecedented. The son says, "Give me my money." He takes the father's money. He squanders the father's money, belittles the father's name, then comes to his senses in a pigsty, and now is slinking back home to the father to try and become a slave. And you notice that the father is so compassionate. He is so gracious. He doesn't even acknowledge the apology speech. You don't see him trying to correct him. The son says, oh, just let me be one of your hired servants. The father says, no, I'm not having it. Robe, ring, steak, music, dancing. This is amazing. This is the scandal of God's grace. He does not allow restitution. God the Father takes the weight of the offense on himself. He handles the offense. He does not allow the younger son to carry out the offense. I've got this. You are my son. Here's the ring. That's my authority. Here's a clean robe. That's my cleanliness. We are going to celebrate. But you notice also, the father goes out to the older brother too. Let's read from verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you could never even give me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. You can notice some things about the older brother. His attitude shows that his years of obedience to the father has been years of grim duty and of not of loving service. His attitude is one of utter lack and sympathy. He refers to the other son not as any brother, but as your son, this son of yours. He was a kind of self-righteous character who would cheerfully have just let the son keep wasting his life away because he deserves it. The father sees all of this in the older brother. And when he comes out, he what? He pleads with him. He tells him, everything I have is yours. Come and share in the happiness of your younger brother returning. Two sons, both far from the father. But the father seeks them both out. Don Carson puts it like this. There is more than one way to run away from God and defy him. But there is only one way back. This is the initiating love of the Father. This is the astonishing grace of the Father. And I think it's important to take note of how the Father goes about bringing his sons in. Look at the way the Father runs out with compassion over the younger son. Look at how he adorns him and takes him in. Look at the way he shows such patience and grace towards the arrogant older son. Look at the way he pleads for him to come inside. This is God. This is the God who delights in saving his children. That for you and me, in our sin, in our rebellion, in our rejection of him, in all the ways that we tried to make it right and find our own way, he sees us with compassion and seeks us out to save us in the person of Jesus Christ. That through him, you and I can have a good relationship with him. We can enjoy the feast that through Christ we are adorned with the robe and the ring and that he delights in saving you and I. Friends, what an amazing act of grace that God has done for you and I. Some of us today might need to do business with God this morning. If you've been wandering, if you've been living your own way, doing your own thing and coming to church, yeah, but not coming to God. If you're at where the younger son was, in his pigsty, coming to his senses, seeing how foolish he's been living, if that resonates with you, let me encourage you to repent. God the Father has brought you here today. He's initiated with you today. Turn back to Him. Repent and find joy in the love and grace of the Father through Jesus. And some of us might find ourselves more like the older brother. We've been going to church for a while, been doing good for a while, haven't really sought out relationship with God though, feeling a bit complacent, becoming a bit obsessed with the right and wrongs, but losing sight of life with God. If that's you, God seeks you out today as well. Turn to Him again. A lot of us think that God wants good people, but Jesus here shows us that God wants new people. He wants people who turn to Him, knowing that there is no other way to earn salvation and to have a relationship with God by their own merit. We sometimes might think that the good are saved and the bad are lost, but Jesus shows that they are both lost. That they might look different on the surface, but underneath they're both the same. We might think that God is only a hard and a harsh God, but Jesus shows us that God finds great joy in delighting and seeking us out, in saving His children. Will you turn to Him today? Let's pray. Lord God, we pray to You now. We give You such great thanks that You are a God who initiates in love. You run out to us. We thank You that despite many of us being far from You in different ways, today You have lovingly and joyfully sought each of us out today. Lord, we thank You that You desire to see us turn back to You. Help us to repent and believe in Jesus, that we might find deep and lasting satisfaction and relationship with You. Lord, we thank You that You are our Father. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.